You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, hey, good morning. Glad y'all are here. Y'all got some rain. You got some weeds and some pollen. So now you've been mowing. You got some allergies. That's good. I can hear all of you hacking. It's beautiful in the name. That's great. Hey, listen, today we're continuing our series, The I Am, and today we're going to be thinking about this idea of the resurrection. And as I've been telling you, we're going to be spending all of this year, or most of this year, looking at the writings of the Apostle John, the disciple John, and who is the best friend of Jesus. And if anyone knows Jesus, it's surely his best friend. And so we're going to get an intimate look at Jesus and his disciples and what it means for us to be intimate with Jesus as well. And so today we're thinking about this idea of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything, or it doesn't. I want you to walk away sure this morning of Jesus' resurrection. Why do I want you to make sure that you understand it and know it and believe in it? Because your life now and for all eternity depends upon the resurrection of Jesus. This is the most important question of your life. If Jesus is resurrected, it does change everything. All of history hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, then we need to quit meeting. Honestly, like, you're wasting your time being here. You're wasting your talents. You're wasting your treasures. If Jesus did not resurrect, then this is all for a show. And so what I want you to walk out of here with this morning is a confirmation that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for you, and that he resurrected. And because of that, our lives should be drastically different because we live in the power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ if we believe in him. One you see behind me is a wealthy person's tomb. This tomb is literally about 150 yards from Golgotha, which Golgotha is a skull-looking face on the side of a mountain where Jesus was crucified. And so think about this. This is the biggest conspiracy ever conceived and accomplished in human history if this is fake. And I want you to know this. The disciples weren't that smart. They didn't even understand that Jesus was going to die on the cross. How could they quickly turn around and all of a sudden concoct a story that has been conceived and it's tricked everybody for thousands of years? The stone that they would have placed there, easily over 1,250 pounds, set in a place, locked in, sealed, placed in there, and a body would have been placed into there. Listen, two women did not roll that baby away, and if they did, then I don't want to meet them in a dark alley. It's the worst choice of starting a story in the time of Jesus. Two women could not be witnesses in a court of law. So why would Jesus allow two women to start telling the story of the resurrected Savior? It's inconceivable. Inside of the tomb, the body would have been placed here. This is a tomb that's easily beyond Jesus' day. You can see a little bit of red up there. That's a Byzantine cross, which would have been from about 300 to 1500. It's an old tomb, and so someone would have been buried. They've been wrapped in a cloth, the burial cloth. They've been wrapped around their head as well, and they've been placed in there for a year. And after a year, they would come and get their bones, and they put them in an ossuary. And so in that family ossuary, there would have been multiple bones, and if someone was recently passed away, they'd be placed in that burial cloth they'd be wrapped up in. So here we have the resurrection. Did Jesus die, and was he buried in a grave like this? And did two women push it around and move it? Or did what the Gospels tell us, that the Son of God died and on the third day rose again and showed up to thousands of people? Is that true, or is it a made-up story? Is there evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 11, we see the story right before in John chapter 10, Jesus' disciples had kind of made a ruckus. This is a little over 3 years into Jesus' ministry. He's made some people angry and mad. He's in Jerusalem and Bethany at this time when he kind of gets the religious leaders riled up to the point where they are going to kill Jesus and his disciples. And so they get together and say, hey, it's time to head out. We're going to go away a little bit. And so they begin to move away from Jerusalem and Bethany, and they're moving away so they can be safe. And in the meantime, Mary and Martha send a note to Jesus and his disciples that Lazarus, one of Jesus' good friends as well, is dying, that he's really sick, and it looks like he's going to die. And so they're several days out, and Jesus says, hey, I hear it. We're going to pray for him. We're going to hope he gets better, whatever the prayer thing was. But Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. And so after 4 days of Lazarus being dead, Thomas, the one that looks like Jesus, his twin, says, hey, we need to go back and to be at this funeral for Lazarus. And so Jesus says, I agree. They begin to head back, and they begin to show up. And as Jesus shows up, Martha is the first one from the family to meet Jesus when he arrives back in Bethany. And in John chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, it says this, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now that takes courage, doesn't it? Like, hey, listen, if you had not been off just having a good time with the disciples, if you hadn't been distracted doing miracles for other people, if you've been teaching other people and doing what you do, you should have known that you should have been here because your best friend is sick and dying. You could have done something about it, Jesus. It's pretty bold. But then she also shows some hope in the midst of that and says, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Martha has some hope even in the midst of her grief. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again, which kind of sounds like this little slogan that you could put from Hobby Lobby on your wall or something. And then she says, yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. In other words, she's a good Pharisee. Jesus was a Pharisee, and most of the common people of the day were Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. As a matter of fact, even today in Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, there is a huge graveyard of Jewish people who are waiting the return of the Messiah. They put themselves there so they can be the first to be resurrected. So it's for wealthy people. And then on the other side, as you begin to go into the gate, the prophecies say that Jesus is going to go into the eastern gate. And so as he's going in, the Muslims have put their graveyard there and have locked off the doors because they don't want the Messiah to get in. I'm going to tell you what, if he's the Messiah, he's getting in. If he's coming back, it doesn't matter whose graveyard is there. It doesn't matter what bricks you put in the door. He is going to enter into the door. So here Martha is a good Pharisee. She believes that the body, the righteous, will be raised from the dead. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Jesus isn't claiming to have the power and authority to resurrect and to give life. He is claiming to be the resurrection and the life. He is the source of the resurrection. He's the source of light. That the very reason that we have light today is because he spoke it into existence. The very reason that you and I have life is because he breathed his breath into us. He's the source of light, so much so that when time ends, then there is no more sun and moon. He is the one that gives source of light to heaven for all eternity. And so if he can bring light, and if he's a source of light, and he's a source of life, he is the life and the resurrection for us. He doesn't just raise something. He can, if he caused something to have life, if he can bring something from nothing, surely he can take something that once was and now make it again. This is actually the easiest thing he's doing is resurrecting. To create something from nothing is much more of a miracle than even the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the I am. I was at the creation, and so when God spoke, all three of us spoke in unison, and we created. Whenever Moses said, who should I tell them? Send thee, the three of them spoke in unison, I am that I am. And at the Ten Commandments, when they were received, they were together in fellowship, and they gave the Ten Commandments, and so on and so on and so on. Jesus is saying, if I can conquer death because I am the creator of life, death has no hold on me because I am the sustainer and creator of life. That word anyone means anyone. That's the good news of the cross. Whenever Jesus was on the cross dying, he didn't say, you know what, you have to have a PhD. He didn't say, you can't be from Fayette County. He didn't say, you had to have a certain income level. He didn't say, you had to be a certain ethnicity. As a matter of fact, he says, anyone, I am dying for anyone who believes in me. Believes in me that I'm the Son of God and that I came to give my life as a perfect sacrifice for you and I, and I will raise again on the third day. Anyone who believes in me will live. This idea of live, we think about just now, but this is a living now, but also for all eternity. So even after dying. So here's the deal, Christians. We should be bringing life to the party. You and I are the ones that have something to live for, not just now, but for all eternity. We bring life. We are the light of the party. We are the flavor of the party. We bring salt and flavor. The world tells us that we're the opposite of that, but listen, they're the ones bringing stinking fruit. You and I have reason and purpose for meaning for life, not just for now, but for all eternity. We can live life here to the full in Christ because we've got an eternity with him. This is practice for all eternity. So anyone who believes in me can live now, but also for all time, even after death. He continues on and he says, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. So there will come a time where each one of us will breathe our last breath, but in Christ, if we're in Christ, we will continue to live on. Our soul will continue on with him. If you've chosen to not choose him, your soul will continue on, but for all eternity, it will be consciously aware of that it is not in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's hell, to be consciously aware of the fact that you're not in the presence of God. You had a chance to choose, and you chose to not. So Jesus says, do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe in me? Do you believe that if you believe in me, that this life is now and for all eternity? And that's the same question that he's asking you and I. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the living Christ who has given his life for you? And so that on the cross, whenever I died for you. Do you believe in me, that guy? It's the same confession that he asked the disciples at the gates of hell, at Hades. He had the disciples and he said, hey, who are the people saying that I am? And they said, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah. And then he says, no, who do you say? The guys that have spent almost 3 years with me, who do you say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the group, said, just like Martha, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And so that's the same thing that you and I have to confess. It's a personal confession and belief. The church is built upon personal confessions like Peter's and Martha's and yours and mine. Yes, Lord, she said, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. And shortly after this, Jesus prays a prayer publicly. Because it even says in the prayer, not for because God needed him, God the Father needed him to pray, but for the audience to hear it. And he just says, hey, Father, I'm praying out loud here because these people have been watching me for 3 years and they don't still believe. And in just a second, you and I aren't in agreement what's going to happen. I'm going to call out Lazarus in here in just a moment and he's going to come out walking out and they're going to be like, whoa, that's pretty cool. And temporary belief. But they still won't understand. I want them to begin to understand that I am who I say I am and that I am your son. And so then in John chapter 11, verse 43 and 44, Jesus calls out and he says, Lazarus, very much like a tomb like the one you saw, wrapped up. Lazarus had a head scarf. He's wrapped up, toe to body. Lazarus, come out. And the people had already moved the stone away. And he has to say Lazarus because if he said, hey, come out, everybody would have come out. And that would have really scared them, right? And then here's Lazarus. Jesus is like, Lazarus, come out. And so Lazarus, he's asleep. He's dead. He's like, what's going on? I can't see. I'm blindfolded. Who did this to me? Who put toilet paper around my head? Not really cool. And then it says he comes out. And so the only way he can come out fully wrapped is he's coming out, and so all of a sudden Jesus says, hey, you guys, quit watching this thing. Like, unwrap him so he can come back to life and walk amongst us. So why does the resurrection matter? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there'll be no resurrection of the dead? This is central and core to our faith. If the resurrection did not happen, then we need to leave this building right now. For there if no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And if we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are guilty of your sins. So not only is your faith useless, but also now the guilt of your sins is stacking up and stacking up. All of this is adding up. And then here Paul says, he closes out this passage in verse 32, and he says, if there is no resurrection, then just let's live like the pagans. Let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it, get as much as you can, do what you can, because your life is going to end in a moment, and when it ends, that's it. So why does the resurrection matter? I'm going to give you a few reasons why I believe in the resurrection. One, because I believe in the Bible, and the Bible is true. It's been proven true time and time and time again. But also think about this. Everywhere Christianity is introduced into a culture, that culture radically begins to change, because this concept of a loving God is unique to Christianity. It's unique to Judeo-Christianity, that God would love us so much that he would give himself for us. All the other religions in the world up until this point said, if you really love God, you will kill yourself. You will get rid of your children. You will cut yourself. You will mutilate yourself for God. And God says, listen, I have given myself for you. All the mutilation, all the humiliation, all of those things that other gods are telling you to do to worship them, I'm telling you, I've done it on your behalf so that you can be cleared of the guilt of your sins and you can have life for all eternity. Wherever Christianity enters, morals and ethics begin to improve and begin to change. Women and children are treated differently. Women begin to get raised up and treated as equals. Children are raised up and seen as the image of God, and so they're treated differently. It sounds confusing to us right now in the States, because we've lowered the standard for women. We've subjugated women to websites that allow them to be sold. We do the same thing to children, because what? We have not introduced the gospel into places where the gospel needs to be introduced. And so if there's brokenness and wickedness in the world, it's because the gospel has not been taught and is not being practiced. The depravity of the soul allows us to treat women and children like that, but when the gospel enters in, it begins to change the heart. And so you begin to see people like God sees them. And so not something and someone to be used for your own benefit and for your own pleasure, but you see them as children and beautiful masterpieces that God has created, and why would anyone sell themselves for cheap trinkets? You begin to see the changes in science, because we believe in a God of order. So yeah, it makes sense that you can do something over and over and over again and it proves that it's right. The arts, the most beautiful art is created, and it has to do with Judeo-Christian art. Life quality changes. People begin to make money. Their economy changes. And when your economy changes, guess what? Then you become charitable. When you become charitable, all of a sudden we have hospitals and schools and orphanages and charities. The gospel entered into cultures, radically changed them, because we see ourselves different because of how God sees us. Jesus was right. On the third day he rose, he told him over and over and over again, this temple will be torn down, but will be raised up again on the what? Third day. He was right. He rose on the third day. If you look at the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Messiah, he fulfills every single one of them, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. He fulfills every single one of them. He dots every I and crosses every T of every biblical prophecy. He leaves none undone or incomplete. Think about this. His post-resurrection appearances, guess what day he shows up on? On Sunday, the Lord's Day. He's brought it to completion. He's brought it to fulfillment. Not the Sabbath anymore, but now on Sunday. Reasons to believe in the resurrection, because the resurrection power was demonstrated. He rose again, and he showed hundreds, if not thousands, of people that he was resurrected. See the scars in my hands. See the wounds in my side. I am the one that was on the cross that you buried in a tomb that two women couldn't have rolled away the stone. I am now walking amongst you. The Jesus' resurrection could not have been invented by those 12 guys. They were crazy about Jesus, but they weren't crazy enough to think that up. They would have been geniuses in about 48 hours. And they surely wouldn't have said, women, why don't you go start the story? They didn't invent it. We have more and more evidence. Scientific, archaeological, historical, all kinds of stuff. All this stuff is lining up more and more and more to support not only the biblical stories, but to support the resurrection of Jesus. We even recently have found ashes in Jerusalem that show the trueness of the Babylonian captivity. There's ashes that have been dated back to the Babylonian captivity at that date in the Tell of Jerusalem. more and more. We're finding all kinds of incredible things all around. One of the most beautiful things about COVID, which we didn't necessarily enjoy, was there was nobody in Jerusalem. So they began to dig up places that they hadn't been able to dig up, and they found more and more stuff. They found the city of David. They found the pool of Bethesda. They're finding all of these things that confirm the biblical stories and just add to the fact of saying, yep, just keep adding the evidence that the Bible is a book of truth. Even though others may discount it, it's a book of truth. Support it. Reasons to believe in the resurrection, the conversions of people around. James, the brother of Jesus, was not a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection, and he so believed that his brother was the Messiah that he gave his life for him. He was the initial pastor of Jerusalem. Paul so believed in the resurrection of Jesus that his life was radically changed on the road to Damascus, and he was beaten and stoned and literally gave up his life for the cost of Christ. Early Christians were martyred because they heard and understood and knew the story of the resurrection of Jesus, and so they were literally tarred and feathered and lit on fire for Christ. They were thrown to the lions and tigers and all kinds of stuff for Christ, because they believed in the resurrected Jesus, the Messiah. All of these things add up to understanding that. And then one of the things that's new to me, I'm not someone who thinks that we're going to find a lot of artifacts, because I believe most of the time we end up worshiping the artifact and not the creator, not Jesus. But there's more and more evidence, scientific evidence, that is backing up the Shroud of Turin. And so if you know what the Shroud of Turin is, it's this burial cloth that displays the front and back of a crucified, naked, bearded man who's nearly 6 foot tall, about 175 pounds, with long hair and a beard with patches pulled out. So you can see that. There's blood on the shroud, and there's wounds, and there's scourge marks. So there's a pierced side. There's a crown of thorns. And all of these things mirror the gospel accounts of Jesus' cross experience. We've also now have forensic botanists who have matched 58 plus pollen species that would have matched exactly the same spring in Jerusalem during Jesus' day. So they've been able to pull that from there. They also have pulled limestone dust that matches the calcium carbonate from the limestone in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' day. They've done a wide-angle x-ray scattering, and that dates that cloth back to the first century date. They've confirmed that the blood stains are hemoglobin, that they have serum albumin and high bilirubin, which is consistent with human trauma before death. Physicists studying it, trying to figure out how in the world, because it looks like art. Can it be reproduced? Can someone else do this? So this is a one-of-a-kind piece of shroud. Physicists have studied it for years, teams of them, and they finally come to this place that they cannot replicate this image like it is and how it is. And so they have come to this conclusion, using all their formulas and their math and understanding, that it would take to create this image, it takes 34,000 billion watts of radiant energy to explode in 1/40 billionth of a second. In other words, huge amounts of energy in a short amount of time. No one does have, or can we conceive that anyone will have that technology ever to make that happen? Currently, if there was any possibility, it would take every single power plant in the world at once in a burst of energy to possibly create that much power. Little bonus tip, the blood DNA lines up with the priestly line, which Jesus's blood lines up with. And they can tell from the images that it was only used for less than 72 hours. Sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? The mathematic probability that one of the things we need to understand too is that Jesus' crucifixion was unique. Most people weren't nailed. Most people were tied by rope. Most people did not wear a crown of thorns. That was a very unique, cruel moment specific to Jesus. The fact that it shows where the person that was in that shroud, that there's specific marks on the back that shows that they carried a crossbeam, and that crossbeam was on their back, and right before that they had been hit multiple times with a whip. and we'd been tearing out, and that the Romans knew that they were going to crucify this person, and so they didn't hit around the heart, they hit around here and all that stuff. And so the grotesqueness of that I'll leave out because there's kids in the room. But the probability of that not being Jesus in that shroud is 1 in 200 billion chance of it not being Jesus. It matches up. Why do I believe in the resurrection? Not because of the shroud, but it's one more possible source of evidence of the resurrection, because of lives change, because of how the gospel changes, because you are in this room today, because you believe in the resurrection. If not, I hope today that you leave convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and you now believe because of the proof of the resurrection, that this is what our faith hinges on, is the resurrection of Jesus. Because if it did not happen, we need to quit meeting. Because in that moment, his death and his life allows us to conquer death so that we can live life to the fullest here and for all eternity. I want to share a story with you of friends of ours from Denver. It's been a few years ago now. As a matter of fact, you'll see their younger child, but their two older children go to school with my son in Waco, and they see each other every day. But they were good friends of ours in Denver. And one day, as their pastor, Becky and the kids and I were actually in Tyler, Texas on vacation, and I'm in the movie theater, and my phone starts ringing. I look down. I was like, oh, it's Will Allen. And Will would call me all the time, so I just pocketed it, and I was like, I'll call him back in a minute. And immediately, he didn't leave a voicemail. He called again, and two or three times. Then I was like, it must be important if he's continuing to call me. So I stepped out of the movie that we were watching, and I picked it up, and it was my friend Will. And Will said, hey, Chris, we don't know all the details, but Gore has drowned. And Gore is the youngest child of our friends, Dave and Amy. I want you to watch just a little clip of their story.
911, what is your emergency? Yes, I have a little boy that's drowned. I think we're killed.
Amy Addison and her family were vacationing in several cabins on the Gunnison River in Colorado, just as they did every 4th of July. But as Amy was getting her three children ready for bed, she noticed 2-year-old Gore was missing.
I kind of went out to the porch when he didn't, you know, hear my call or answer me, and that's when I saw that the screen door latch had been undone.
Amy called out to the family, who spread out to search the 40-acre property.
I was having such a feeling of just sheer terror, panic, my worst fear. You know, we're not going to find him, and I'm never going to know what happened.
After 25 minutes, Amy heard a cry coming from the irrigation ditch that ran behind her cabin. But it wasn't her son's.
And I rounded the bend to on the far side of the irrigation ditch, and I could see my cousin holding Gore in his arms. And just, he was limp. Just white as a ghost.
He found Gore trapped under a log in the ditch. Amy's mother called 911. Amy's father, a retired surgeon, and her cousin Suzanne, a nurse, began CPR.
He was not breathing. He had no heartbeat. He was notorious for rosy cheeks, and he did not have that. He was completely pale. He was dead.
When the ambulance arrived 15 minutes later, Gore still had no heartbeat.
It's over. It's over. I remember even hearing the ambulance sirens and thinking, it's so silly that they're even have their sirens on and they're coming out here. It's been too long.
What made it even harder for Amy was that her husband Dave was in Denver working, 4 hours away. He remembers getting the call from Amy's mother.
Gore may have drowned was the only thing that she said. And the call got disconnected. In my car alone, not really being able to talk with any relatives about anything that had happened because I didn't know at that point. It was really between me and my windshield and God where I literally found myself screaming, "Don't take him."
Gore was rushed to the local hospital where friends and other family had gathered in the waiting room to pray.
So immediately people were praying that he would even begin to breathe again, that his heart would start to beat again. And a nurse came in and she said, we've got a heartbeat. I was so shocked after all this time of almost an hour of thinking that he wasn't even alive. I thought to myself, he has a heartbeat. He has a heartbeat. I think I was so relieved and also maybe scared of being hopeful.
Ben Gore began breathing and was life flighted to Children's Hospital in Denver. While Amy and her parents were making the long drive, Dave arrived at the hospital.
There were three doctors in that ER scene, and each one of them came up to me and said some type of variation of, well, Dave, there's less than a 1% chance that he will ever walk or talk again. It's unlikely that he will have any normal brain function, end quote. To hear that your kid's gonna be taken away from you and be brain dead, it's the biggest punch in the gut that you've ever seen.
By the time Amy and her parents arrived, Gore was on a ventilator with little hope of survival. Doctors told Amy and Dave the only thing left to try was therapeutic hypothermia, an experimental treatment where they would lower Gore's body temperature for 48 hours in an attempt to reduce brain swelling. Amy reached her breaking point.
And I ended up in this parking lot near the hospital, and I just kept saying, God, I need to understand this. I need to understand. I mean, we were literally at this point thinking we were going to be donating his organs. At that moment in time, I just started thinking, Lord, I want total healing. I don't want to be faced with this decision. Lord, I need you to come and just heal him completely. I, as clear as day, felt an overwhelming sense of peace that I've never experienced since, and I felt God saying, I am in complete control. I am in complete control.
Over the next 48 hours, friends and family across the country prayed for Gore. With the treatment over, Amy and Dave waited as medical staff slowly brought Gore's body temperature back to normal. Then, finally, he opened his eyes.
It felt like, gosh, God, I knew you were big, but this is huge. This is huger than anything that we can, in our human minds, even imagine.
I thought, Lord, you have heard all these hundreds, if not thousands, of people praying for Gore, and you've responded. You know, just to see him open his eyes again was something I thought I was never going to see again.
The next day, doctors took Gore off the ventilator and ordered an MRI.
And we received a phone call. We received a phone call with the MRI results, and you know, they said no abnormalities.
To hear that there was no abnormalities for a child that had been underwater for over 20 minutes and without a heartbeat for, I think they finally decided it was somewhere between 50, 55 minutes without a heartbeat, and not have a single abnormality in his brain was, I mean, I knew it was God. I knew he'd answered our prayers.
After a month of rehab, Gore walked out of the hospital. The family believes there's only one way to explain his recovery.
No brain damage, with the worst scores of all time. Trauma score was zero. It's definitely a miracle.
Today, Gore is just shy of his 8th birthday. He doesn't remember what happened that day, but tells his friends the one thing he is certain of.
I fell in a ditch when I was almost 2. And, it was a miracle, so, and they're like, but if you died, how are you right here now? I'm like, because it's a miracle.
We feel like our prayers were answered 3,000-fold. He's a joy in our lives, and he's still a handful, which a lot of 7-year-old boys are. And so he's just a pure joy to see him smile and live a normal life.
Seeing a miracle firsthand to the degree that we saw this, I always believed, had such a strong faith and knew that God perform these miracles. But I just thought, Lord, wow, that is incredible that you didn't just give us him living. You gave us our son perfectly whole. Perfectly whole.
I held Gore's leg and foot. If you've ever been in a hospital room, you know how cold they are. And when I felt Gore's leg, I was like, he's dead. He's dead. He's like Lazarus dead. And to think about the desperation of a parent, of Amy and of Dave, and of the parents and the grandparents and the friends and family, their desperation to see Gore come from death to life, as powerful that is a fraction of the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's desire for you and I to go from death to life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are desperate for you and I to move from death to life. And the only way that we can move from death to life is by proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God and he gave his life for us and that he resurrected from the grave and he walks anew. He now sits at the right hand of the Father and that you and I can live life to the full now but for all eternity because of these simple words. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. My prayer is that you leave this morning a follower of the great I Am who resurrected from the dead and gives the dead new life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for stories like Gore's because they remind us of our own personal spiritual story of there was a day when Chris was dead, but now I am alive in Christ, not of my own works, but because of your desperation for me. And because of these simple words that I confessed, I believe. Father, I pray that anyone in this room that has not made that profession, that maybe today's the day, maybe they've received enough evidence to understand and to know and to believe. Maybe there's still doubts. That's part of it. That's part of worship is doubting. But Father, to know that they know that they know that this resurrection thing, if it is real, it is changes everything. And it wants to change our heart and soul and mind as well. So, Father, maybe today they'll give the God of resurrection a chance. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.